As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. He then anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought him to the Pharisees, the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called his parent, the parents of the man who had received his sight, and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these sayings and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to this time and to these words. And Lord, we come on this day with the sun shining so brightly. And Lord, we recognize that we come from all sorts of different places. Some of us come to these words, and Lord, we long to know more of you. We long to know more of the mystery that's contained in who you are and the things that you have done, and we look forward to growing in our knowledge and worship of you. Lord, others of us are here, and for whatever reason there may be, you've brought us to this place, and yet we're not even sure if we believe in you. We feel like this man saying, we don't know who the Son of Man is. Lord, yet still others of us are here, and we're so burdened down with our anxiety and our fears and our cares that it's all we can do to sit down, and we have the most difficult time paying attention. Lord, I pray that from whatever place we find ourselves in, whatever our circumstances are, that you would give grace to each and every one of us. Lord, that you would show us that more than anything, what we need most right now is to hear from you and to grow closer to you. And Lord, I pray that you would show us that you have accomplished that in the person of Jesus by extravagant grace, and that each and every one of us would be drawn in to be your worshiper. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me extend a warm welcome to you all again. My name is Darren Pesnell, as I said earlier, and we are in a sermon series on the Gospel of John called Finding Life. We took a couple weeks off from that to give you a break. Hope you enjoyed your break. We are back at it, and we're back to these long passages, and I print these long passages not simply because I enjoy reading them, although it was fun in this case, I must confess, but I put them in here because what John is doing is he wants to paint for you a picture. And let me remind you of something that John says at the end of his gospel. If you haven't read the whole gospel, you may not be aware of this, but let me read for you John 21:25. I think it's the second to last verse in John. It may even be the last verse. He says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." What John is saying there is he's saying this. He's saying, my letter to this church is incredibly selective. That if you were to catalog all the works that Jesus did, all the people that he healed, all the miracles he accomplished, all the teaching that came from his mouth, that the world could not contain the books that would be written. He uses this, we may say, hyperbolic language, right? And so the question that I ask as a preacher is this question here. Why did he include this story? Right, of all the people that Jesus healed, why is it that this story was included? And why is it necessary if you were going to know and enjoy and experience the life that Jesus has for you? Remember John's mission statement, John chapter 20, 21. He says, I write these things in my letter that you may believe in the name of Jesus Christ, and that in believing you would have life in his name. That's his purpose. That's my purpose. Why is this story conducive to it? Well, I want to get into it here with you. As verse 1 says, Jesus and his disciples were walking. And my friend Jeff and my friend Josh like to walk. So you know, maybe you're here and you do best having, you know, deep conversations as you're walking. So we like to walk, the three of us, and I'm sure others do as well. And that's what Jesus were doing. And they're walking along, and as they walk, they notice a man who was born blind. Now, how they noticed this text doesn't tell us. I did a little bit of research and found that it's actually pretty rare to be born blind, right? Some people go blind later in life, but to be born blind is a condition, and our resident physician can keep me honest here, of the optic nerve where it doesn't complete. And at least that's one variation of it, I understand. Pretty rare thing. But they knew, the community knew, that this man was actually born blind. And I want to help you appreciate what's happening here as Jesus will help this man find life. You see, this man, we don't know his age. We do know he was at least 13. I don't know if you caught that. But when his parents say to the Pharisees, you can ask him, he's of age, at a bare minimum, what they're saying is he's had his bar mitzvah. He is of age. Now, maybe he was, you know, 50. We don't know. But he was at least 13. But for his life, this is what it would have consisted of, as the text even brings out. He was a man that daily would beg for what he needed. Folks that were blind, particularly those born blind, were relegated to that activity. He likely lived with his parents. And I think, perhaps most painfully, He was an incredible outcast of society. Notice the disciples' question. They say, "Teacher, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?" And you'll notice down later in the passage, I believe it's in verse 34, the Pharisees say the same thing, don't they? "You were born in utter sin." And the prevailing thought at that time was that if you were born with a disability, that you were the product of sin. So here you have a man who has a physical disability. At this day and this age, his life consisted of begging for what he needed. And then to top that off, the society in which he lived viewed him as the product of sin, either his own or his parents'. And I want to help you appreciate for a moment what's happening in this passage is that I think John for us wants to appreciate and wants to speak in to those situations in your life, and I know that you have them, where you will suffer for a long time. Right? So there's two types of suffering that we go through. Sometimes we go through, you know, short and intense suffering, right? Where all of a sudden there's a crisis and I'm sick and I got to get over it, or I've got this big deal going on right now and we've got to get to the ER and we've got to get it triaged and it's crisis mode. That's one form of suffering, right? You get in a ski accident or something. Another form of suffering is the kind of suffering that you learn to deal with over decades, right? It's the day in, day out reality of things not being well. And what Jesus wants to show us here is that his coming is meant to address both kinds of suffering and is meant to produce incredible change in life, even in the midst of things that are unpleasant. Now, I decided to speak on this passage weeks ago. We're going through John, and one of the nice things about going through a book of the Bible is that I don't get off the hook. So I said to our prayer meeting this morning as we prayed, I said, "Guys, I want you to know I think I've worked for my money this week, so I hope you enjoy it. This is a tough passage." And what I mean by that is that the Bible sets the agenda when you preach through a book of the Bible. I don't have the privilege of saying, "Man, I'd rather, that's kind of hard, rather not do that." But we are in this section in John. I picked it out a couple weeks ago to resume our series, and then I learned after picking it out that today is actually Sanctity of Life Day. Did you guys know that? So I wrestle whether saying this or not, but Facebook will tell you anyway. So my birthday is on the 22nd. No one get me anything except my wife, and I won't let her off the hook, but no one else is allowed to do that. But I was born on January 22nd, which happens to be this year the 40th anniversary of Roe versus Wade. And at least in America, many churches will commemorate the Sanctity of Life Sunday being the Sunday closest to the 22nd. And what I think is interesting about today, the way that the Lord would have it is, you know, again, I didn't really put two and two together until after the passage was picked. But when we think through the way that society treated this man, we live in a society that on first track seems different. Right? When's the last time someone saw a man with or woman with disability and said, "You're the product of sin"? Thank God that doesn't happen, as Jesus tells us shouldn't happen. But there's another reality we deal with, and that is the reality of abortion. So I don't plan to get into it too deep, except to say that one of the, I think, the tragic realities of abortion is that it is used in our day and age by multiple cultures to basically throw away people that we don't want. So I've read three different, apparently there's three different studies that say that 90% of parents that get the amniocentesis test and their child tests positive for Down syndrome in certain geographies like New York City and non-Catholic areas is what the survey said, 90% are aborted, right? And it actually gets worse than that. And there's a very, very controversial article that was released earlier last year by two men who I will have a hard time pronouncing their names. Anyone's Italian, they can help me out here. Alberto Ghibellini and Francesca Minerva. These two scholars wrote an article for the Journal of Medical Ethics, and listen to what they say. They say when circumstances occur after birth, hear that, after birth, such that they would have justified an abortion, what we call afterbirth abortion should be permissible. We propose to call this practice afterbirth abortion, rather infanticide, to emphasize the moral status of the individual killed is comparable with that of a fetus rather than that of a child. Therefore, we claim that killing a newborn could be ethically permissible in all the circumstances where abortion would be. And then here's the key sentence. Such circumstances include cases where the newborn has the potential to have an at least acceptable life, but the well-being of the family is at risk. Did you hear what they said? Now, I want to help you appreciate that even no matter what perspective you fall on this issue, this article is like considered really extreme, thankfully, in our culture. The question is that I don't know that it always will be. You see, the underpinning that's happening both in, I think, those tests and in this article is this, which is to say, if you have a child that you believe will alter your standard of life, you can discard them. And that probably would have happened in this culture, and that's what was happening. And what Jesus wants to say to us this morning is two things. Number one, if you have a child with disabilities, Jesus cares deeply for that child, right? Jesus says, you know, culture may think that you're not someone who's going to produce, therefore you're not valuable. Jesus says, you're actually incredibly valuable, and I've come to provide healing for you. You know, when we started the church, I was looking at places to meet, and I love historic church buildings, so I was looking at some of them. And my wife, I have to commend her, she said, you know what, I don't want a historic church building, because wherever we meet has to be handicap accessible. And she's like, don't you dare pick a place that is not handicap accessible. And I'm really grateful for that perspective. It's interesting, he's not with us anymore, but our very first visitor ever was a man who was a quadriplegic, would you believe it, after making that decision. And I want to just say a couple things about this. As we think through this passage, and as we look at how this culture treated this man, I want to challenge us on two things. Number one, could our church be a place that deeply and passionately welcomes those who have disabilities? Could we do that? Number one. Number two, as we think about the reality of abortion that I just read, you know, some of you are involved in political solutions to this, and I support that, whatever those solutions might be, but could you also decide to love your neighbors? Right? So as David prayed, in a room this size, you know, many of you actually know folks who have had abortions, or you probably live next to folks that are considering it. Could you actually be involved in their life, and could you actually serve them in some way? So I remember when I was growing up, I was in a college Bible study, and there was a fellow in the Bible study that came in, and he said, you know what, my sister is pregnant, and she is scheduled an abortion for Monday. It was Thursday. And our group fasted and prayed, and on Saturday, she decided to keep the child. She now has three, and she thinks the world of these kids. And I attribute that to the work of God in changing her heart and saving her from the grief that I think she would have experienced had she gone through with it. So those are two things. The other thing I want to say, as David brought out, is this. And it will come, I think, powerfully in the passage. You say some of you are here, and you may have actually either been part of an abortion by encouraging someone to do it, or maybe you've had one yourselves. And I want you to hear this really loud and clearly. Jesus comes, and he comes to heal every single one who will come to him. So no matter what you've done, there's no amount of sin that you could have committed, no amount of hurt you could have caused another human being, that if you come to Jesus, can't be forgiven. And that is incredibly good news, and I want you to hear that. I want you to feel that this morning. And I want us as a church to be thinking through this question, how is it that we can love those who no one else loves? How can we do that? Let's think through that together. But Jesus comes, and what he wants to say to each and every one of us in this passage, and I think it applies to all the forms of long-term suffering, is I have come for you. I have come to speak in to those situations in your life that you go through over decades, right? Pain that drops day by day. I have come in to speak into those situations and to provide healing for them. How does he do it? Well, the first thing that he brings out is this. The disciples ask him, they have this prevailing thought at the time that this man has this physical issue because of someone's sin, and they just want to know who it is. And Jesus says, I think the most astounding thing to him that I find to be so comforting, he says this. He said, it is not, verse 3, that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Do you hear what this man is saying right here? First of all, he's saying, the fact that you have need in your body is not the result of sin, right? prevailing thought in some cultures, even some places in the Bible, sometimes, you know, folks say, wow, you know, you got sick. Some of you are sick because you sin. That does happen sometimes. But what Jesus is saying is it's not always the case. And in fact, I wouldn't assume that it's the case. He's saying this man has this need not because of sin, but then he says one other thing that I find absolutely staggering. He's saying, but this man's suffering is not random. Do you see that in what he says? This man was born blind, that purpose, action. This man was born blind because God has purposed to work in this man's suffering. And can you feel how freeing that is this morning, right? Some of you are dealing with long-term suffering in various capacities. Some of you have to bear that. Others of you will have to bear it in the future, okay? You don't get to choose what happens to your life. But you need to know, and I need to assure you, that your suffering is not random. That God has purpose in it. I love this quote from a hymn that we sang a couple weeks ago. It says, God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. His purposes. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And what the scripture is saying there, it's often used as a statement, is that God does all things for his own glory. How many of you heard that before, right? God does these things, even hard things, even pain, even things that are unpleasant, even things that make us grieve and hurt and long for something different. He does them for his own glory. But what in the world does that mean anyway? What does it mean that he does things for his own glory? I want to perhaps flesh it out for you a little bit. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, where he says, by God's power, dear church, you are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then listen to these words. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You see, what I think the scripture is saying here is that sometimes suffering and trials are necessary. Do you hear that? If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And what I think when you put that together with God's purpose of revealing his glory, what does that mean? Answer, one day you will see the reason that these things were necessary. One day you will meet God face to face, and those situations and circumstances in your life that have you with a lump in your stomach right now, the things that you've perhaps some of you have dealt with for 10 or 30 years that you're still dealing with, one day God will pull back the curtain and you'll say, I understand. You'll say, I understand, God. It was necessary that I be grieved. And listen to what the passage says, for a little while. And what it's saying there is that the eternity of absolute pleasure that God is preparing for his church will be so incredibly profound that those things you're dealing with one day will seem like they were for a little while. I know they don't seem that way now, but they will one day if you're in Christ, if you're with him. And what God is saying in this man is this. He's saying, this man was part of my purpose. And this man will know such incredible pleasure one day that he will look back on this and say, yes, I understand it was necessary. So that's the first thing, right? We see this in Joseph. You know, David quoted this great quote from Joseph. Here's a man who was forsaken by his family. How many of you have ever felt that? You don't have to raise your hand, right? Forsaken by his family, deeply hurt, deeply prone to being bitter over this. His brothers sold him into slavery. He then goes to another place, is promoted, and then someone else kind of treats him poorly again, right? Stabbed in the back all over the place. He finally comes to power. He meets his brothers, and what does he say to them? He says, I understand that you intended evil for me. You meant it for evil. And then he says this, but God meant it for good. And hear that word meant, right? God wasn't like, oh no, whoa, there's evil happening to Joseph. Quick, someone do something. He's saying behind and before in a mysterious way, God said, no evil can befall my purpose for you, for my church. I'm not the author of evil. I don't create it. I'm not where it comes from. But yet I'm still in control of it. And every ounce of every intended evil that will place in your life is not somehow out of God's control. Can you rest in that this morning? Can you find life in that this morning? That's what Jesus is doing with this man. Well, that is the first thing. The second thing, and this is a two-point sermon. I did a four-point sermon last week, and I'm going to make up for it with a two-point sermon this week so that I maintain my average. We're all about averages here at Ironworks. So point number one, suffering is not random. Point number two, what happens to this man after he experiences healing? So the man does what Jesus says to do. He washes his eyes, and instantly the man is caught up almost like a pawn in someone else's game, isn't he? Did you notice too, by the way, I meant to bring this out earlier, that I said that this man was a social outcast, right? Did you notice that no one really even recognizes him once he's healed? There is argument about it. Is this the guy? I don't know. You know, I never really paid attention to him. This man was so uncared for that no one paid attention to him. He becomes healed, and now he's the talk of the town. They bring him to the Pharisees, and what's happening, and John is basically doing, is he's taking us on this journey of how it is the religious leaders in Jerusalem got to the point of successfully executing the Son of God. How did they get there? Well, you can see in this passage that they are already overcome with anger towards Jesus, right? I mean, they're so overcome with anger that they ask the man to repeat his story. Did you notice that? You know, tell us again how you were healed. Why do they want to know? They are looking for some bit of evidence with which to incriminate Jesus. And when they can't find it, they're just angry about that. And what this man does, I think, is so helpful. Notice that this interesting detail that John includes, and whenever he includes these parentheses, they're generally important. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And then John adds, again, he's writing in Greek, so he's translating a non-Greek word, right? And he's saying, this means sent. And isn't it interesting what happens? You see, Jesus heals this man, and then really by no choosing of the man is put in the place to either testify to Jesus or testify against Jesus. Did you notice that? And the paragraphs that follow are really expounding this conversation that he has with them. He's in a hornet's nest, we might say. But what I think is helpful and interesting is that this man, who couldn't read, of course, there was no Braille back in the first century, he would be able to hear, couldn't read, this man actually holds his own with the most skilled people at the time in defending why he's the Christ. And look at what he does. He simply says what he knows. He says, "We know that God does not listen to sinners." Where did he get that from? Well, there was a discussion earlier that the Pharisees had, and one of them said, "Well, God doesn't listen to sinners." And he said, "You know what? I don't know where he's come from, but I'm pretty sure that God doesn't listen to sinners, and I'm pretty sure that this man wouldn't be able to do the things that he did unless God weren't with him." And what is John saying to us, right? He's saying that what Jesus does when he comes into a person's life is he sends them out. And each and every one of you who has had this contact with Jesus have been sent. And some of you feel like, well, maybe I'll be sent after I learn some more things. And that's good. We want to teach you things here. We really are about learning. We love that as a value. But I want to say, don't let that keep you back from having these conversations. It's okay not to know all the answers. Even Josh doesn't know all the answers. He knows a lot, but there are some answers he doesn't know. It's okay not to know all the answers, but can you trust him? Can you say what you do know as you go into these situations? You see, I asked the question earlier, why is it that John included this particular story in his letter? And I think the answer is this, because this man's story is the story of what it means to come in contact with the living Christ. You see, what Jesus is doing is he's bringing people into his family, he's healing them in some way, and then he's sending them out to actually suffer on behalf of him. Notice something that isn't readily apparent, verse 34. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us." This is they're overcome with anger. And then listen to what it says, and they cast him out. You can notice verse 22, it says, his parents said these things. They didn't want to answer the Pharisees' questions. Why? Because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. That phrase, put out and cast out, are the same in the original language. What's it mean? It means that you were thrown out of the community. You were excommunicated would be a word that we would use. That's what happened to this man because he said what he knew. And what John is showing his readers is this, is that it is normal in the Christian life for someone to have an experience with Jesus to then consequently be sent out and in the process of testifying about Jesus to suffer. And what Jesus says and will say is this, I'm with you when you do that. Yes, it is necessary for a little while that you be grieved by various trials. Some of those may be in your body. Others of those may be because you're actually obedient to this statement and you go out into the hornet's nest and you experience some repercussions. This man lost his community. He had no community because he refused to say what they wanted him to say. But what we find in this man is that we don't find a hint of disappointment, do we? He finds Jesus, and what is his first reaction? Notice that Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, like don't like to go to this passage, because what is this man's first reaction when he finds Jesus? Answer, he worships him. I think he already was worshiping. And Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, and he falls at his feet, and Jesus doesn't turn him away. Right? If Jesus wasn't God himself, he would have turned this man away, as the disciples had done to folks that tried to worship them in Acts. In the book of Acts. But what Jesus does is he calls us into his service. He forgives all of your sins, every single one, no matter how heinous. And he says, go and be sent. Go into the hornet's nest, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. You notice that in the Great Commission passage, we call it Matthew chapter 28, he says, go into all nations, make disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he says this, and as you do that, as you go on that mission of making disciples, I'm with you. Do you long for Jesus to be with you this morning? Do you long to feel his presence? One of the ways that he's ordained that that work its way out is when you go on mission with him, is when you obey him in the call to mission, even though it's risky, even though it's dangerous, even though there may be repercussions. See, what Jesus is doing is he is preparing you for the glory of God. He's preparing you to see things that you're not able to see right now. One of the ways he does that is he calls you to trust him in this area of suffering. He calls you to trust him in this area of mission. And friends, I want to close with this thought. Jesus asks you to do some hard things. He asks me to do some hard things. But he doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't been willing to do himself. You know, that's the test of a good leader. Right, good leaders don't simply bark commands from the back. They lead out in front and they say, I'm only going to ask you to do something that I'm willing to do. Listen to Luke 24, 26. Jesus says this. He says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? It's the same thing. Jesus says, my life has been one of necessity to suffer so that I might go back into glory. And what Jesus, as he calls you to some things that are hard, if he sends you out into the hornet's nest, as he sends you into all sorts of repercussions, sometimes in your present suffering, he says, you need to stay there, right? Paul asked the Lord 3 times that his suffering be taken from him, and each of the times, God said no, basically. It's necessary that you endure this. I'm doing something good in it. Sometimes he does that, but he only tells you what to do with things that he's already done for you. And so if you're here this morning, you need to understand something. Maybe you are here, maybe you've dealt with guilt over an abortion, for example, for decades. I want you to know this. Jesus comes to this world. It's necessary that he suffer because he says, you know what? I want you to be close to me. I want no ounce of sin in your body to separate you at all, and I'm willing to die to make that happen. I want you to understand something. If you're here and you're feeling guilty over anything, that if you come to Christ, as you drink this wine, as you take it in, can you feel this morning that Jesus is saying every ounce of your body is totally righteous in my sight because of what I've done? Can you feel that this morning? Can you not let the evil one lie to you and tell you that it's only partial? He says it's full. And anything less makes a mockery of what he's done. So friends, as you sit under this passage, as you go through the things that he's calling you to go through, could you find him this morning? And in finding him, could you find the life that you long to have? I long for you to have it too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Lord, we don't understand why it was all necessary for him to suffer, but gosh, are we thankful. Oh, how we praise you this morning. Oh, how we worship you. Lord, would you let the reality of these words sink so deep into every soul this morning that all that would be left would be unfettered praise, unfettered worship. And Lord, would you send us out? Would you send us out to those who are in need, those who are disabled, those who are contemplating abortion? Would you send us out to be courageous with our neighbors, to love them, to serve them, and to tell them about you with what we know, realizing that there's a lot we don't know? Would you grow this church through those means for your glory? We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.